Well, the end is near. This morning we come to the last chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We'll look at the first half of chapter 4 this morning, and then the second half next Sunday, in which Paul communicates his thanks to the Philippians for their gift to him. This morning, we see why this letter is often called Paul's letter of joy, with a call to rejoice and the way to get there. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, thank you for speaking to us, for coming near to us. We know that we are not worthy. We know even on our best day and our best efforts are filthy rags. We also know what we are like on our worst day. And yet you still are pleased to come, to be the God that condescends, to meet us at the point of our need, in the midst of our fears and failures, because you are mighty to save. May you do a salvific work, afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted, by sending your Spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open up to Paul's letter to the Philippians, right there towards the end in chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 2 and look at verses 2 through 9. Listen to God's word. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The passage begins with a catfight, doesn't it? Two women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche, are arguing about something. We know nothing about the nature of their disagreement. We know nothing of the situation. Perhaps it's the fact that Euodia took all the vowels for her name and Syntyche took all the consonants for her name. They can at least agree that they have really strange names that are impossible to pronounce. If there was a significant sin here, Paul would have called it out, as he does in other letters. If one person was clearly in the wrong and there was a call to repentance, Paul would have called it out, as he does in his letters. In this case, the issue is not the issue. The real issue is that there is conflict between two of God's people. We can be tempted to say of conflicts, it's no big deal. Just give them time to get over it. And yet, that's not what God tells us in his word. God tells us that conflict is a big deal. It's so important that Paul addresses it in this short letter. God doesn't tell us to simply leave it alone and let everyone just get over it. God knows that unresolved conflict leaves a lasting wound. The intense pain of a conflict can soften. It can even be, for the most part, forgotten. But there's still a wound that's there. During my senior year of high school, I had a 1977 Ford Granada. Man, that thing was a beast. Got like 5 gallons to the mile. It was one of those kind of cars. You have one of those? Always breaking down. On one occasion, it wouldn't start, and so I popped the hood and did all that I knew to do, which was like two things. And in a moment of frustration, I slammed my hand down on the engine. That's a really dumb thing to do. For the rest of the day, my thumb was throbbing and swollen, but of course I did nothing about that, because eventually it got better, and over the next couple of days it got better. But to this day, I will sometimes bump that part of my thumb and have a pain come shooting up. The intense pain is no longer there, and I can go months without thinking about it, but there's still a problem there. The Apostle Paul does not draw attention to the issue behind the argument, but to the argument himself. And he doesn't take sides, but does two things that we should note well and apply. First, Paul doesn't simply command them to resolve it, but he pleads with each of them. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That word plead is a strengthened form of the word to call. Paul says, I plead, I urge, I beseech you to agree in the Lord. Disagreements will happen among Christians. Shouldn't surprise us. They come up for all kinds of reasons. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said it's necessary. Paul wrote, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Sometimes the conflict is there simply to reveal who's right and who's wrong, and to show where there is wrongness that needs to be corrected. Conflict will come up. Disagreements will happen. And so we can see them as opportunities and plead for the parties in conflict to agree with each other in the Lord. If there is a sin that's causing the disagreement, then that needs to be confronted. But again, that does not seem to be the case here. And so secondly, not only does Paul plead with them to agree in the Lord, he gives direction on how to do this. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Conflict will often need the help of fellow believers in the church. Matthew 18 gives us the threefold process for conflict resolution. It should start one-on-one. If your brother, that is a fellow believer, sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. What if that doesn't work? What if the person doesn't want to talk about it or is unwilling to confess their sin? Then you go to step two. Take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what if that doesn't work? What if the person doesn't want to talk to you or anyone else that you bring along? Well, then you are to take it to the church. You bring the matter to the elders of the session. And if the person is unwilling to listen even to the church, then that person should be treated as an unbeliever, unwilling to repent. That includes removing them from church membership until they repent. The goal is to work for reconciliation by repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. That verse is often quoted more generally, generically. The fact is that God is present with us all the time, but this passage where the loyal yoke fellows, the church, works together to resolve the conflict in the Lord is where the Lord is especially present doing that conflict resolution. If the conflict cannot be worked out, it is because the Lord does not dwell in the hearts of one or perhaps both of the persons involved in the conflict. If Christ can reconcile us to God, then certainly he can reconcile any two believers to each other. And that's the focus here, is that they are believers. And the loyal yoke fellow are believers. Their names are written in the book of life. By nature, we don't pursue reconciliation. The person who has been hurt by someone is upset. The person who did the hurting is too proud to acknowledge it and may have been hurt in return as well. Earlier in this letter in chapter 2, Paul called for humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Humility promotes reconciliation. Humility means coming to Christ, and coming to Christ means reconciliation. And often getting other people involved removes the pride of I can do this myself, or even the pride that comes in two people that are hurt in some way, and others can come around and encourage the humility. Again, naturally, we don't pursue reconciliation. We just hope the problem will go away, and it doesn't. Wounds scab over without healing, and they remain a problem. Healing wounds, especially old wounds, means first opening them up. The surgeon cuts in order to heal. Jesus, the great physician, came to heal, but that happens first by probing and cutting, fleshing out the wound. It must be hurt before it can heal. And so those who say, oh, I'm over that, have simply allowed this wound to scab over. It hasn't healed, but it can. And that takes us to some of the most well-known words in this letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. These are great words to remember in many circumstances, but especially in the context of reconciliation. As Billy Sunday put it, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. The leak can be unreconciled conflict. And so reconciling the conflict in Christ brings great joy. A man had just had his annual physical exam and was waiting for the doctor's report. After a few minutes, the doctor came in with his charts, and he looked at the charts and looked at the man and said, well, there's no reason why you can't live a completely normal life as long as you don't try to enjoy it. It occurs to me that it's probably true that you can live a normal life if you don't try to enjoy it. But consider this, you can live not a normal life, but an abundant life precisely by enjoying. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. God wants us to enjoy abundant life by enjoying him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. What keeps us from enjoying abundant life is seeking satisfaction in something or perhaps someone other than the Lord. It would be pure speculation to guess where Euodia and Syntyche were seeking satisfaction, but it was not in the Lord. So what did Paul encourage them to do? Agree with each other in the Lord. That's where you find your common ground. That's where you find your satisfaction. So it begs the question, where do we find satisfaction? Is it in food, drink, sports, a spouse, friends, family, your job, your house, entertainment activities? It's our natural tendency to find satisfaction in what the world offers. And these things, at best, can make you happy, not joyful, but happy for a time. Happiness is what happens to you. Joy is what happens in you. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's a good memory verse. So are verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These verses apply generally to many circumstances, but again, especially in the context of reconciliation and rejoicing. Do not be anxious about anything. Euodia and Syntyche and the Philippian church with them were anxious. They were not able to rejoice fully because of the unreconciled conflict. So what's the solution? Rejoice in the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Bring that which is causing anxiety to the cross of Christ. If your anxiety is physical health issues, there can be a temptation to find peace and comfort in the words of a doctor or the promise of a prescription. Instead, we should remember that every situation is ordained by God that we might come to God and look for his hand at work. In the book of James, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If your anxiety is related to economic issues, there's a temptation to find peace and comfort in the words of economic experts or the promise of a politician. Instead, we should remember that God supplies our every need. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all that you need to survive, will be given to you as well. Our anxieties come from situations in the world. And so the answer to our anxieties is not found in the world. Philippians 4 tells us the peace of God that can truly guard our hearts and minds is when we bring our anxieties to the Lord by prayer and petition. You probably heard the story about the group of businessmen who were flying in an aircraft when there was a sudden decompression. The oxygen mask fell from the ceiling and the plane began to head towards the ground. And one of the men lifted his oxygen mask from his face and said across the aisleway, "Jerry, Jerry, you used to go to Sunday school. Say a prayer for us." And Jerry said, "Are you kidding me? I haven't prayed in 20 years. And I said, "Please, you got to do it." And so Jerry prayed, "Oh Lord, I haven't bothered you in 20 years. And if you get us out of this mess, I won't bother you for another 20. That is, of course, how the world thinks of prayer. The truth is, God wants us to bother him with prayer. He invites us to the throne of grace to come with prayers and petitions. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in their prayer and devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot out in the thicket where they would walk in order to pour out their heart to God. And over time, the path to those places was well-worn. As a result, if one of the believers began to neglect prayer, it became evident to all the others. And they would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." That brings us to verses 8 and 9. Listen to them again. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you." Do you want the God of peace to be with you? Who doesn't? Well, look at what Paul says to do. "So that the God of peace will be with you. Think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy." Notice that he does not say, "Think about whatever is happy and positive and non-confrontational." He doesn't say, "Think about those internet memes and super sappy things that come on your Facebook wall that you have to share with 10 other people so good things will happen to you." He says, "Think about what is true. What is truth? What is honest? What is genuine? Think about truth. Speak truth. Speak the truth in love." Again, that's not our natural tendency. We neither speak truth nor want to hear truth. We'd rather speak niceties and hear nice things or speak the truth with no love. But truth, lovingly spoken, confronts. Truth points us to the cross and our need of Christ, who is the truth that sets us free. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Never forget that truth is of more importance to a church than peace." Let me say that again. Never forget that truth is of more importance to a church than peace. Because here's the thing. Truth is the path to peace. Peace is found in truth and not the other way around. Think about what is true. Think about what is noble, honest, of good character, worthy of respect. In days of old, there were nobles and peasants. The nobles were such by birthright, but were often not noble in character. And so the truth is, it does not matter what your station in life may be. You can be noble when the most noble of all is the Lord of your life. And so think about what is true, what is noble. Think about what is right, upright, just, good, conforming to the character of God. We talk about imputed righteousness. That Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us. And so we are justified, counted righteous in Christ, declared perfectly righteous in God's eyes. If you've been credited with Christ's righteousness, then you are counted righteous and can actually become righteous. just, and good by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so what is right is not necessarily what is popular. What is right and good is not always right and good in the world's eyes. There are many Old Testament kings who were seen as good in the eyes of the people, but evil in the eyes of the Lord. So think about what is true, what is noble, what is right, and think about what is pure. When we ordain and install officers, elders, and deacons, they are to affirm the following question. Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Not some of those, pick and choose, but all of those. When someone joins the church, that's all of us, we must affirm the following. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? It means we've all taken vows. We have all taken vows for purity and peace. The world puts those two things in conflict with each other. It's thought that purity will disrupt peace and unity. You've heard the joke about the Scottish Revival, which means taking a church from 300 to 70 in the name of purity. It is true that pursuing purity will bring conflict, particularly with those who do not know Christ. However, among brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing purity means pursuing Christ. Pursuing Christ means the God of peace will be with us and produce the unity desired. You cannot have true peace and unity by pursuing peace and unity, but by pursuing Christ purely. Peace and unity do not happen naturally. They happen by doing hard spiritual work that can only be done by those who know God and go to him because of the cross of Christ. We're running out of time, so let me sum this up. In verses 8 and 9, Paul gives two exhortations. The first is to think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, everything excellent or praiseworthy. The second is to put them into practice. Thinking about them will result in putting them into practice, because thinking about them will take us to the cross of Christ, where we receive the grace and strength to put them into practice. If you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. I get leaks all the time. We plug up the leak by thinking about those things that Paul gives us that get us thinking about Christ, that get us putting them into practice, and our joy is restored. Plug up the leak by taking conflict to the Lord. If Christ can reconcile us to God, then he can reconcile anything that happens in earthly relationships between believers. If you're not able to rejoice fully because of unreconciled conflict, what's the solution? Bring it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Bring your petitions to God. Let's take it to the Lord that we might agree in the Lord and experience the joy of the Lord. After all, he is the truth who sets us free. Amen. Let's pray on that. Our eternal and everlasting God, before the earth was formed and even after it shall cease to be, you are God. Break into our short span of life and show us those things that are eternal, that we may serve your purpose in all we do. Almighty God, whose sovereign purpose none can make void, give us faith to be steadfast amid the tumults of this world, knowing that your kingdom shall come, your will shall be done, to your eternal glory through Jesus Christ our Lord.